If you ask anybody, give you the gospel in the simplest terms, what's the simple gospel? Probability is that they would quote John 3:16. And they'd be right. Because in one way, this is the simplest statement of the gospel that you could imagine. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have preached in this text quite a number of times. I remember some years ago in Greenville. How many years? Well, it's gone back a wee bit. This is 2013, so it'd be 16 years ago. I did a series, I think, of 6 or 8 messages every week on John 3:16. Came as a bit of a surprise to some folk who thought, well, if you preach the simple gospel on it once, it's finished. But just stop and think of the words. God. You could preach forever on that subject, couldn't you? Which one understands it? Not one. God loved. When in 1 John 4:8 he says, God is love. Doesn't that sound very simple? And yet I can tell you that the greatest theologian who has ever lived has had to admit, I can't even begin to scratch the surface of the meaning of that. He gave his only begotten Son. What are we to do with his only begotten Son? What do we think that means? And so I could go on through the text, even take the word perish. Have we any conception as to what that means? What I'm saying to you is that don't be fooled by the apparent simplicity of the words. The old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, is all too often true about Bible texts. And when people think they know it, then they treat it almost so casually that it's with disdain. And this is not a text to be treated casually or with disdain. I don't want to preach on the whole text or even in just a word or two out of the text. I want us to get to something that's very central as a great truth in the text. See it established and apply it to the heart. I'd be very tempted to take the most obvious thing. A couple of the most obvious things, the love of God and giving Christ. If I were doing a series, I think that's where I'd have to start. That is the simple gospel. God loved and gave his Son. What a statement. What a statement. Do you ever hear this thing, the question being asked, if God is a God of love, why does he allow this, 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 and this? You ever hear people ask that? Once you hear the if, remember the temptation of Christ, remember the devil, if thou be the Son of God. And when you hear the if God is a God of love, already be alerted, you've got the hiss of the serpent. And after the gift of his own Son, after Calvary, God doesn't need to prove that he loves us. We've got to understand a whole lot of things. Sometimes we can't understand them, but we should never use them to criticize or to question the love of God. And also we attempted to take the great truth that salvation is received by faith in Christ. Again, that's so simply stated. People think they understand it, but if I ask you, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Wonder what your answer would be. When you listen to many preachers preach on salvation by faith, you're not a bit wiser as to what it is to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let me sum it up for you in 3 simple things. Well, simple in the sense that it's easy for me to say them, and I think you'll understand the words, but study them. Because some of you may, in the past, have struggled. Is what I have saving faith? Well, what is saving faith? It's first of all an acceptance of the message of Christ. An acceptance of the message of Christ. Then it is reliance on the merit of Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. No work of mine, but all his work. There's merit in the life of Christ. There's merit in the death of Christ. There's merit in the blood of Christ. And I am depending totally upon the merit of Christ. Saving faith is an acceptance of the message. It's a reliance on the merits of Christ. And then, as a result, these two things yield an assurance of the mercy of Christ. And that's really what I want to deal with today. This subject of assurance and the security of a Christian. Now, this is not a huge congregation. And I don't say that to disparage you, by the way. Those who were in the Bible class this morning will know that I've already covered that. I say it simply to say this, that even in a small congregation, I have found that wherever I go, there are always people who struggle with assurance of salvation. Sometimes they're sure, sometimes they're unsure. Sometimes rejoicing, sometimes sad because of doubts and fears. And nothing causes greater problems to the Christian than this. So many of God's people live their lives in the dread that they may finally be lost. I can think of people, and they don't like it at all. They hate it when the preacher would turn to particular passages of Scripture. I have an elder, well, I keep saying as if I were still a minister in Greenville. You see, it's very hard to get 30 years out of your system. We have an elder over there in Greenville, a very godly man and a very good friend. When Brad came to the Free Church at first, wasn't long coming that I was preaching in Matthew 13. And, of course, in Matthew 13, you've got the story, what we call the parable of the sower. It's actually probably more the parable of the four kinds of ground into which the seed fell. And as I dealt with these four kinds, you remember, there's only one of them represents people who are actually saved. And he came to talk to me afterwards because he said, I'd never really heard it expounded like this. And the Lord spoke to me and he wanted some extra help. He said, this is a passage that I've always hated to hear it announced from the pulpit. Because I have lived in dread. It would be a terrible thing for me to live all my years coming to church. And he'd been brought up in a church. And saying, I believe the gospel. And then when I get to meet God, find that I'm not saved at all. And he lived in that dread. A lot of people like that. So I want us to turn to this text because it conveys a glorious truth. And this is an aspect of John 3:16. To be quite honest, that I've never heard a preacher emphasize. I'm not saying none of them has, but I'm simply saying I have never heard anybody preaching in John 3:16 emphasizing this. And yet for me, this is one of the great central truths of this great text. This is why I say, don't jump to the conclusion, you already know it. John 3:16, want you to watch the words carefully. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The truth of this text that I want to emphasize is that it is the purpose of God the Father and the mission of God the Son to ensure that every believer in Christ will infallibly enjoy eternal life and will never perish. It is the purpose of God the Father and the mission of God the Son to ensure that every believer in Christ will infallibly enjoy eternal life and will never perish. Now that's the truth of the text. I want us to start at the beginning. I want us to say this, that the eternal purpose of God will not leave a single believer to perish. The eternal purpose of God will not leave a single believer to perish. When you read John 3:16 in English, watch it carefully. There are two occurrences of the word that. T-H-A-T. That. Now that's one of these little words that people pass over. What does it mean? I'm tempted to give you a wee bit of a lecture on little words. You take the word so here, what does that mean? In fact, the meaning of it's so big, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. And there are two or three different ways to understand it, even in this text. It's very difficult to pin down. So loved the world. Loved it to such a degree. Loved it in such a way. Loved it with such a result. All these things. So, take the word for. I have a book, a very scholarly book, that I wouldn't have the brains to write. I can hardly have the brains to understand it. It's called Greek Beyond the Basics. And it's for people who have to do expositions and understanding of the scriptures. You know, you get the word for, it'll give you all the different meanings, ways in which it's used. Take the word of. It has almost 100 pages dealing with the various usages of that in the New Testament. Now take this little word that. Comes twice here. But there are two different words in the original language. And the first one means with the result that. God so loved the world that He gave. God so loved the world with the result that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, I want you to understand this. God does not love His people because Jesus came, and because Jesus died. The death of Christ did not cause God to love us. It's the other way around. God loved us, and as a result of His love, He gave His only begotten Son. That, now that's a different word in the original language. And it has a different meaning. God so loved the world with the result that He gave His only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In order that, that speaks of God's purpose. That's the design, the aim, the purpose of God. And you see, God has an eternal purpose. The whole gospel is the outworking of an eternal plan. Now, I know that there are people, and they get all upset every time they come across the word predestination. and the word election or elect or choose or chosen of God. They get all upset about this. I'm the very opposite. I rejoice in those words. I can't say I understand them all, but I rejoice in them. You see, salvation is not a hit or miss thing. The success of the gospel is not a hit or miss thing. It's not due to some accident that's beyond the control of God. God is working according to His own sovereign purpose, and everything in the gospel is an outworking of an eternal purpose and plan. You should read carefully John chapter 17, Christ's great high priestly prayer. Here you enter into the holiest of holies, where the Lord Jesus, not long before His crucifixion, is praying to the Father. And in verse 2, He says to the Father, Thou hast given Him, that is the Son, power over all flesh, in order that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And right through that chapter, Christ emphasizes that God has given me a people. Now here we're led into a wonderful secret, the council chamber of the eternal Godhead. The Bible speaks of the everlasting covenant. It speaks of the Father covenanting with the Son. Jesus says that the Father appointed Him a kingdom. The word appointed is a Greek word that means He has given over by covenant. He has covenanted to give me a kingdom. And in this covenant, according to John 17, the Father gave a people to His Son. And then He gave the Son a work to do in order to save those people. And then He gave to the Son a promise that if He would do that work, He would receive those people in union with Christ and save them and accept them and exalt them to the highest heights of grace and glory for all eternity. That's the promise. It's wonderfully stated in Isaiah chapter 53. Our translation says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And that's perfectly true. But the emphasis in the Hebrew is not on us making his soul our sacrifice for sin. It's on Him doing it. And this is the Father speaking to the Son. When the Son will make His soul a sacrifice for sin, the word is really this sacrifice to take away our sin. When you'll make your soul this sacrifice for sin, then the Father says, it's something I will do. And because of that, I'm covenanting. Certain things will happen. This is the covenant. This is the purpose of God. And it results in God's people being received. According to Ephesians chapter 1 verses 4 to 6, God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I want you to see this. God has an eternal purpose, and in that eternal purpose, He has purposed to bring the people who believe on Christ, for they're the ones whom God has given, to bring them to acceptance with God. Now, the big thing about this purpose of God is it cannot be overthrown. It can't fail to be accomplished. You ever notice in Romans chapter 8, there's a verse that everybody loves. Every Christian I know loves Romans 8 and 28. And how often we fall back on it in times of trouble. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's a wonderful verse. All things work together for good. But remember the end of the verse. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Now what is his purpose? The next verse tells you. For, which means because. Whom he did foreknow. The foreknowledge of God is his determinate counsel. It's his eternal purpose. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you notice something? Every one of those things is stated in the past. He did foreknow, he did predestinate, he did call, he did justify, he did glorify. In other words, now you and I are still on earth. So physically we're not yet glorified. I mean, I wouldn't like to think that I was going to be stuck in this body for all eternity. Some of you would like to have hair for eternity, right, David? So we're not yet glorified. Certainly, you think of the sin and the weakness and the wickedness that all inhere in the flesh. We're not yet delivered from those things. But yet God speaks of our justification as something that has already taken place. Why? Because Christ is glorified. And he's the head and we're the body. We are glorified in him. Now, it'll all be brought to pass even as far as the body and the soul are concerned in due time. I want you to see this. The purpose of God cannot fail to be accomplished. Stop and think of it. And that makes perfectly good sense. Who could ever cause it to fail? Who could ever overthrow the purpose of God? Could the devil do it? Well, if the devil's greater than God, then he is God. But he can't overthrow it. Just look at the book of Job and you'll see he can't do anything unless the Lord allows him. Sometimes we don't understand why the Lord allows him to do things as he did in the case of Job. But nonetheless, he can't do anything unless the Lord allows him, so he can't overthrow it. Can men overthrow it? I remember when Nikita Khrushchev was the leader of the USSR and they sent the first Sputnik up, they thought they'd done something great. Well, they had in a way, but, I mean, it wasn't all that great. And he boasted, he said, we have sent rockets and men into space and we have not found God there. Well, the old atheist, as he thought he was, though there really are no atheists, used to be said in the First World War, there are no atheists in the foxholes and the trenches. He's found out differently. We have sent men up, and there's no God there. Now, Khrushchev's gone. The USSR's gone. Have they overthrown God's purpose? Isaiah 40 says, if you want to get all the power of the world put together, you want to get all the nations, what are they? The nations of the earth. And I have to give a wee bit of a history lesson for the younger ones here. But they're like the small dust of the balance. Now, in these days of Tesco and Asda and all the rest of it, you haven't a clue in the world what the small dust of the balance is. But some of the gray-haired ones here will remember. When you'd go into a wee shop and you'd ask for a pound of barley or a porridge or whatever, they didn't always have it prepackaged. You'd go in and they would get it or a flower or whatever. Say you're looking for a flower. They go out and they put it on the scale. Out of this wee silver thing would sit on the scale. And they'd watch it. And then they'd take it and pour it into the bag. Now there was always a film of the dust of the flower or whatever it was left on the scale. What would the shopkeeper have thought if Mrs. Smith, I hope there's no Mrs. Smith here this morning, had gone in and said, "Hey, you're cheating me." He'd have thought you were crazy to send for the, up to the madhouse. Why? Because the small dust of the balance, it's so light it didn't even weigh. And God says, that's the nations of the world to me. That's the power of all the great powers of earth to me. Put them in the scale and they don't figure, they don't weigh. In fact, they're nothing. So who's going to overthrow the purpose of God? If God purposes that every believer in Christ is eternally safe, the devil can't change it, the world can't change it. Is there some flaw in the original plan? Is there some lack of power in the right hand of God to carry out his plan? Does he somehow lack the resolve to bring it all to fruition and give it success? Are the means that God has adopted to carry this plan through, namely the death of Christ, and then the power of the Holy Spirit to put it into effect, are these not able to do what God has purposed? Or could it be the Lord has changed his mind? Having loved us, will he stop loving us? Having given his son for us, will he somehow go back on that? Having done all these things, will he change? He said, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." What keeps Christians out of hell is the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. It says, "I have purposed to bring to heaven everyone who believes in Christ." And while the New Testament does use the word believe in the past tense under certain circumstances, the usual thing is that it is the constantly believing one. People always ask, "Well, did I really believe? Did I really believe?" Wrong question. I've known people to drive themselves crazy trying to recreate the atmosphere, or the feeling, or the tears, or whatever, of the night that they first believed in Christ. The question is, do I believe? Because if I did believe, I do believe. You see, you never stop believing on Jesus. If I did depend, I am still depending. God has said, "I have purposed to bring every believing one to eternal glory. They'll never perish." And that purpose is going to stand. The proof of our personal interest in it is that we are the believing ones. In Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life, that's the purpose. Believed. You see, people get themselves all tied in knots about things that they ought not to worry about. I remember being asked to go out to a little village outside Ballymoney to go visit a girl who was a very upright member of a Reformed church. And she almost took a pride in this. I mean, it was sad to see. But she couldn't ever come to know that she was saved. And some of her friends and family wanted me to talk with her to see if I could help her. I really don't know that she even wanted to be helped. But I certainly wasn't able to help her. Because the question is this, am I elect? There's no use my coming to Christ if I'm not elect, because only the elect are going to be saved. That's how she argued. But the Bible never tells us, before you believe, find out if you're elect. In fact, the Bible warns you against it. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed, they belong to us. What concerns God concerns God. What concerns me concerns me. Dr. Paisley used to put it very simply. He said, leave God's business. Let God look after his own business and you look after yours. What's your business? To know that you believe. And once you believe, then you have God's word for it. That you're his elect. Because believers are God's elect. But you're never told to find out before you believe anything of God's eternal purpose. You're told to find out, do I believe? You're commanded to believe. And thank God, not one believer can perish. If a believer could perish, just think of what it would mean. It would overthrow the very throne of God. It would disdain the perfections of God. In fact, it would destroy the very being of God. It's impossible that God purposes that every believer is eternally saved and can never be lost. And yet for that person to be lost, such a thing is impossible. So, God's purpose is the very first thing we've got to notice here. I will only mention the rest, for time will not allow me to deal with them. But the nature of God's love will not allow a single believer to perish. God's love is an eternal love. There's a beautiful statement at the beginning of John 13 about the Lord Jesus. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That was true concerning the life of Christ, that he loved them right through to the very end. But it's true in the bigger sense. When he loves us, he never stops loving us. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love is an eternal love. So if a believer could perish, God would be languishing over souls in hell because he couldn't stop loving them. I want you to understand that. The God who loves us is love and cannot stop loving us because he's an unchangeable God. His love is an unchangeable and eternal love. And it's an effective love. I remember years ago reading a story that touched my heart greatly. It was a story of a mother who gave her money and her time, her efforts, and finally her life to try to find her wayward son. She had one son. She lived in America. She had one son, and he went very badly wrong. She lost all contact with him. She knew the last she had seen of him, he was in deep sin. His life was broken. His body was broken. And there was nothing but disaster lying before him. She set out to find him, and she couldn't find him. She spent all her money traveling around from state to state, from city to city. She would go to the police precinct. She would go to the jails. She would go to the hospitals, asking for her son. Finally, her health broke down. And though to many she was just a foolish woman, to the end her love for him moved her. And when her health broke down, they brought her into a hospital. She lay dying, and she said to the nurse, telling him about her son, she said, if you ever find my son, tell him that his mother never stopped loving him. As I say, for me, that was a very moving illustration of a mother's love. And yet that love was a noble failure. It led her to give all, but it wasn't enough. She tried her best, but it wasn't enough. Her love was real, but it was ineffectual. That can never be said of the love of God in Christ. God's love is an effective love. Luke 15, the Son of God describes himself as the one who went out to seek the wandering sheep, the shepherd who went to look for the lost sheep. And what did he do? He searched until he found it. But the bottom line is, he found it. He found it. Christ always finds his sheep. The nature of God's love will not allow a single believer to perish. The great steps that the Father took will not allow a believer to perish. Go to Bethlehem. See the miracle. God sent his Son, made of a woman, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. What a thing to do. You know, the angels, when they, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, when the angels first heard this, I'm sure you've seen people do this. Maybe you did it yourself when you were in school and you were trying to copy from somebody else's exam paper and you were stretching your neck to get a look over. You've seen people maybe reading the paper over somebody, over somebody's shoulder, nosying into somebody else's business, and they stretch their necks to get a wee look at it. That's the word that's used. They crane their necks, straining to get a look at God's purpose here. God sending his Son into the world to be born as a babe. The creator of this vast universe coming as a babe, living as a man. What a miracle. Would God do all that just for it to fail? Go to Galilee and Judea. See what Jesus did. Hear him in what he said. See the suffering and the trial. Would he endure such contradiction of sinners only for it all to fail? Go to Calvary. God made him to be sin for us. Would he do that in order to give us up? Look at God's right hand. See Christ presenting his blood, interceding for the absolute success of all his work, praying for all those whom the Father had given him, all those who come to faith in him, praying for them. Can that all happen and one believer perish? Not at all. Because according to John 3:16, the value of Christ's sacrifice could never allow a sinner to perish. Think of what he did. He satisfied God and he satisfied God's law. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He purchased his people with his own precious blood. For one people, one person among those people to perish would nullify all those things. We are told that in heaven they rejoice over a single sinner who repents. If one single repentant sinner should perish, it would silence the praise of heaven forever. In Revelation 5, I read that stirring scene. They sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Man, that's a wonderful chapter. Worthy is the Lamb. I love great singing. For 30 years, I was blessed to be minister in the greatest singing congregation I've ever known. I don't say that boastfully, for I'm not a singer. But I love great singing. Our people weren't necessarily the greatest singers in the world. But my, they loved to sing. Many a time I would sit there, my soul would just be thrilled with the glorious songs of Zion. Nothing compared to what we're going to listen to in glory. What a day that will be when all the voices of the glorified saints, backed up by the myriads of the angels of glory, sing salvation to our God. And worthy, worthy is the Lamb. But if one believer in Christ were to perish, that song would have to stop. Can't happen. One final thing I'll say is this. The promise of God will not allow a single believer to perish. I've talked about God's purpose. It won't let you perish. I've gone right through this verse showing the things that will not allow a believer to perish. But take the simple promise. I have to say that for me, this is where it all came down. When as a young man, I had grave and terrible doubts and fears and worries. And it all came down to this, God's promise. Can God lie? Now the Bible says God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. And His promise is that believers live in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised them before the world began. I remember when I was going through terrible doubt and fear, finally coming to John 6 and 37. I was so in turmoil of mind, I didn't know what to pray, how to pray, what to ask, how to ask it. No confidence at all that I could turn to the right hand or to the left. I remember a late night of prayer in our Mount Marion church. Half a dozen of us were there in the prayer room. But 3 o'clock on a Saturday morning, God shone the light of John 6 and 37 into my heart. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now there's God's purpose. I do not understand that. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Now that I did understand. I well remember seeking the Savior. Lord, I come. I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to ask. I don't know if I'm a sinner needing to be saved, a backslider needing to be restored, a doubting Christian needing assurance. I don't know what to pray. But you haven't said him that comes and has a clear knowledge of this, that, or the other thing. You've said him that comes. One thing I know, I'm coming to Christ. And one thing I know, He can never lie. If He says it, in the words of the great Scottish missionary David Livingstone, it's the word of a gentleman, I'll stake everything in Christ's word. He can never lie. His promise will never allow one single believer to perish. Now that's a great theme, and it's a great, great comfort. Perhaps you've come into the meeting this morning and you've had your doubts and your fears, or perhaps you're dealing with somebody else who has doubts and fears. Here's God's answer. And it's an answer that will stick by you in every time of trouble. I had two older brothers and a younger brother. Two sisters as well, but two older brothers and a younger brother. My oldest brother, despite making a profession of faith, which I've got to leave with the Lord, developed a great interest in philosophical things and philosophical theology and neo-orthodox theology and all this sort of rubbish. And he got to reading these things, and he practically never read the Bible, but he had a lot to say about the Bible. My other brother, my next one, came to know Christ. And I'm very grateful that it was through listening to my ministry from Greenville, the Lord opened his heart and brought him to Christ. And the joy of baptizing him. Seeing a wonderful transformation of grace and a great testimony for Christ. Lived for years as a Christian. But he was dying of cancer, a very painful death it was. My philosophical brother came on the phone to him one day and he said to him, you know, when you read the book of Job, you'd think that God had forgotten that he was God. crazy thing to say, but people get proud of their philosophy and they say stupid things. There's nobody more stupid than a worldly minded philosopher. He forgot that he was God. The only one that comes out of that book getting what he wants, you think, is the devil. Never forget what my dying brother said to him. This was not theory, for he was in the fire. He said, "Ed, if that's all you see in the book of Job, you need to read it again. Let me tell you what I see there. I see Satan and all his powers doing everything that he can to take one believer and ruin him, cut him off from God, and damn him. But he feels, because Jesus said," and I had never heard a preacher link these two things, but my brother linked them. I thought, what wisdom. Jesus said, "I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, or any one pluck them out of my hand." That's security. Oh, rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your heart and sing. Here is the assurance of grace. It is the purpose of the Father. It is the mission of the Son to ensure that every single believer in Christ will enjoy eternal life and will never perish. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, we do thank Thee today for the purpose of God's grace, and we thank Thee, O Lord, for the glorious mission of mercy that the Lord Jesus undertook. We thank Thee for Thy love in giving Thy Son. We thank Thee for His love in giving Himself. We thank Thee for the love of the Holy Spirit in bringing the message of Christ to us and opening our hearts to that message. We thank Thee for every believer in Christ in this meeting. And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt grant them the great and sweet and joyous assurance of life eternal, that none shall pluck them out of Thy hand. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt fill us with the joy of our security in Christ. We do ask Thee for any who know not Christ. O Lord, there's nothing can take the place of personal faith in a living Christ. So we pray that Thou wilt speak on to those without the Savior and bring them to the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord and Redeemer. We pray in His name. Amen.